The raising of Lazarus marks a very decisive shift in this gospel. We had up to this point been dealing with the public ministry of Jesus, all the events leading up now to what we call the final stage here of his passion. The final sign here will be the one that triggers the fatal reaction of the religious leaders. The irony is that this act of bringing a dead man back to life is precisely what's going to ensure his own death. So who is Lazarus? We don't actually know much about him at all. We hear in the other accounts of the Gospels, Jesus stayed with his family. They appear to have been a family of some means. The number of mourners who come out from Jerusalem is evidence of their status, as well as the very costly perfume Mary will later use to anoint Jesus. Both point to wealth in the family. But what we know most clearly is this: they believed Jesus was truly the Messiah. They were openly associated with him. They were his friends. They were believers. So when they sent word to Jesus about Lazarus, the assumption was a very natural and reasonable one. Surely Jesus would come at once. After all, hadn't he healed so many strangers? And this was his friend. But instead, they hear him say, "This illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, for those who know the whole story, these words land a little differently. But imagine hearing them at the time. The most natural reading would be straightforward. Jesus is told of a sick friend. He declines to go to him, but he assures everyone that Lazarus will be fine, and he stays where he is. Which invites a second assumption. Surely Jesus knows what he's doing. If he's not going to rush, it must be because it's not necessary. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed for 2 days longer in the place where he was. That sounds almost like a contradiction. He loved them, and so he did not go to them. But of course, when we look at the whole narrative, the meaning becomes clear. This is a statement of intent, not indifference. Why did he wait 2 days? Because he loved them. And because he knew that what was about to happen would reveal the glory of God far more completely than a quiet healing ever could. We can't accuse Jesus of callousness here. He knew exactly what he was going to do. He was simply waiting for the rest of the world to catch up so that the Father's plan could be fulfilled in full view of everyone. But someone might still fairly ask, but why permit the suffering that those he loved would so obviously be experiencing in those days? They had sent for him with every expectation that he would come. They believed he could help and that he would help. And imagine as those hours pass, they would have been riding that roller coaster of hope and dread that most of us have experienced in this life. Then the messengers return without Jesus, carrying only his words that he said everything was going to be fine. But by this point, Lazarus has either died already, or clearly he's not getting better. Something has gone wrong. Can you feel that confusion and that pain? They had done everything right. They sought the Lord. They trusted him. How could the Lord allow it to go like this? Notice that two things are happening here simultaneously. There's the anguish in Bethany, and then there's this tension with the disciples. After telling them everything's going to be fine, then he announces, hey, we're going to go back to Judea after all. To his disciples, that is a terrible idea. This is coming right on the heels of last chapter where they were going to stone him to death. Why go back? And he responds again with that familiar reminder that there are only so many hours of daylight And we must do what the Lord wants us to do while there is still time. He is not deciding things on the fly. He is obeying the Father. He's doing the Father's will. And he must do the Father's will. And then he raises the stakes entirely. He's going back after his friend has died. It's already too late. Thomas' response is striking in its boldness and its ignorance. Let us go too. We might as well die with him. Now that sounds courageous. This is the same Thomas who will witness the raising of Lazarus from the dead. This is the same Thomas who will be the last disciple to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And on that night of the arrest, when all his disciples are with him in that garden, when they come to arrest him, every one of his disciples will abandon him. They will not die with Jesus. Jesus will die alone. This points to something important. What we might call the reality of unbelieving belief. The mixed, fumbling, genuine but incomplete faith that characterizes those who truly do belong to him. See, it's not only the outsider, the Pharisee. It touches every heart in this story, one way or another. After we see it in the apostles, we see the next interaction with Martha. And what do we hear from her mouth? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. How many of us have asked the same underlying question? Lord, I know you have the power to change things. I know you could have stopped whatever's going on in my life. Why didn't you? And yet, notice what Martha does not do. She doesn't explode at him. She doesn't use her grief as an excuse to abandon her faith. Like Job, she only goes so far. I don't understand, but I still believe you. This is faith. Real, genuine, and now tested faith. It does not make the pain smaller. It doesn't make the confusion disappear, but it refuses to let either of those things be in control. The reprobate do not act like this, but rather they use the evil and the sufferings in their life as an excuse to say, see, you're not who you say you are. This is why we don't believe in you. I could never worship a God who permits bad things to happen to good people. She says, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Now we know she is not claiming that even now Jesus can make it all better and raise her brother up from the dead because of what she says when he goes to the tomb and says, move the stone. She says, you don't want to do that. So we know she's not saying that. But it seems that she is simply declaring, in spite of her pain, in spite of her confusion, in spite of everything, I still believe you are who you say you are. To which Jesus responds, your brother will rise again. And she says, oh, I know he'll rise in the resurrection on the last day. She believes. That's what she knows to be true. And here Jesus gently challenges her. Not her theology, what she believes is right, but the depth of what she actually understands her theology to mean. And so we come to the fifth of seven of the great I am statements in the Gospel of John. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? You know the doctrine, but do you understand what it means? The one standing in front of you, the one you feel may have let you down, who arrived too late, who allowed your brother to die, is the Lord and giver of life itself. He's not simply the one who teaches about resurrection. He is the resurrection. He is challenging her assumptions. She believed without question he could have healed her brother. But does she still believe him now when things did not go as she expected? Can she trust that he did not do something wrong by permitting suffering and pain to enter the lives of his friends. And this is where our expectations get tested and refined. When we ask and we hope and do not receive what we were looking for, can we hold on? Or do we allow disappointment to harden into bitterness or bloom into the sin of discontent? Yes, Lord, I believe you're the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. Like Thomas, like Job, like all of us, genuine faith is not perfect faith. It's always a mixture. It's always on and at some level. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. There is a humility in this, a vulnerability that marks the genuine believer. Next, he addresses her sister. It's the same thing. Lord, why did you let this happen? Only this time, he can't actually have a conversation with her because they are surrounded by all this noise. All these people, professional mourners who were hired to keep the mood going, playing sad songs on their flutes, wailing loudly. It was all emotional, all ostentatious. Even poor families were expected to buy grief peddlers. And it was all for show. To be clear, nowhere is this behavior commanded in Scripture. This is all man's idea. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, it says he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, I will say that there are many different thoughts on what John is describing here. And a lot of it seems to just pile onto the sentimentality that's already present in this scene, where Jesus can't help himself. For a moment, his emotions seem to get the better of him. I don't think that's what is meant to be conveyed here at all. For one thing, the Greek behind the words deeply moved and greatly troubled are quite strong words, not words of sorrow or sadness. Actually, strong words of anger, outrage, and indignation. In other words, I don't think it's right to imagine Jesus here becoming overwhelmed by emotion, be it compassion or sympathy or whatever, because of all the sadness. No, again, most of that was derived. It was an act. They had to act that way. They were being paid to do that. I think Jesus is reacting to that, to this dramatic performance in the face of death, which, if you think about it, hasn't changed much in the last 2,000 years. This bizarre human reaction to death. Let's listen to some sad songs and drink a glass to departed friends, or let's share happy memories and celebrate a life well lived. Either way you run, those emotional displays are just a mask being used to hide the fact that death is a horrible event. It's not just something that happens to everyone eventually, but it's a consequence of sin. Death is the product of a rebellious act, which we don't hear mentioned at many funerals today, not even Christian ones. Because you did not listen to me, and you ate from the tree I told you not to eat from, now you must die. Now you must experience death. Because of sin, your older son is going to murder your younger son. Because of sin, you will watch those you love taken from you. Because of sin, your once vigorous and strong body is going to wither and decay and decompose back to the dirt you were made out of. Because of sin, mothers will watch your children die, husbands will lose wives, sons will lose their fathers, and no one will be able to do anything to stop it. And in the face of that, we sing and we dance, we eat and drink and are merry, we celebrate a life well lived, because anything is better than facing that hard, cold fact that we must die because we have sinned against the Lord who created us to live in the rays of his glorious presence forever. So yeah, I think this is what Jesus is outraged by this facade, this show. Maybe he is even a little bit angry at Mary herself, who stayed in the house with the mourners. Maybe, you know, in some fleshly sense, she's getting, you know, her emotional manipulation of the music and the professional wailing, she's getting something out of it. Maybe. So he can't talk to her. It's too loud. So he says, fine, it's time for doing anyways. It's time for him to be who he has claimed to be. Where is he? And so many say, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Three times the same accusation surfaces in different forms. If you had done something different, Jesus, this wouldn't have happened. This is not unbelief in his ability. Notice that? This is something more insidious. A belief in him that has decided how he should have acted. This form of unbelief can really only take root in the heart of a believer. We who know him not just as God, but as Savior, can still find ourselves struggling with judging the Lord's plan. I never would have done it that way. Questioning his affection. If you really love me, why do you let these things happen to me? Attributing motive. Oh, great Lord, what did I do now to deserve this? Believers wrestle with that. Jesus comes to the tomb, a cave, a stone laid against it. He says, take away the stone. And now Martha says, Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. This is going to stink. Do you really want to do that? You see? Is it just words? Lord, I believe. I believe you. But are you sure about this? Is this really the best way, Lord? We're always wrestling with doubt and unbelief on one hand and with the self-glorifying desire of why can't you do things my way for once on the other. Note that John has mentioned that 4 days several times here. That's deliberate. It was a well-known rabbinic tradition that the spirit of the deceased would linger for 3 days before finally departing to the place beyond. Jesus allowed Lazarus to spend 4 days in the tomb so that no one could later claim he had merely just been resuscitated. No, when Jesus arrives in everyone's mind, it's too late. He said to her, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And okay, all right, Lord, okay, take away the stone. Like, where's the excitement? Where's like, is he really going to do this? We're not reading that, are we? What we get is Jesus having to say, if you believe me, if you say you believe me, if you do believe me, then trust me. And that's always what's being challenged in our fleshly human hearts, isn't it? Trust me. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I know that you always hear me. I'm saying this on account of the people around me, that they may believe that you sent me. This is one of those things that's easy to kind of miss because of all the drama. He's loudly calling attention to the fact, hey, everyone, notice I'm thanking the Father for hearing me right now, for being with me right now, and for giving me what I asked him for. You heard me say that, right? Now, why is he doing that? Well, it says, he did this so that they may believe that he was sent, right? So he wants them to hear all that. Why? Well, because there are certainly those among the crowd who are questioning if what the Pharisees had said about him was true. That he had a demon? Would a demon be praying to the Father? Would the Father listen to a demon-possessed man? That he was a sinner? God never listens to sinners. Hello, you pay attention? I'm talking to God. Where's the lightning strike if I'm a liar? Why is this going to happen if I'm not who I say I am? See? And then when he said these things, he cries out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. A few commentators make this clever remark. He had to say, Lazarus, come out. Because if he wouldn't have said a name, everyone would have come out. The man who had died came out. His hands, his feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. He wasn't hiding in there. It wasn't a trick. And he said, unbind him and let him go. Praise God. What an amazing thing to bear witness to, right? I mean, someone coming out of a grave after being in there for 4 days is quite a bit different than someone coming out of a coma or seeing that flat line on a hospital machine suddenly start spiking again after a few minutes of being flat, right? Coming out of a grave, come on. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary saw what he did and they believed in him. He really is who he says he is. But some of them turn around and go tattle on him to the Pharisees. That's what they chose to do when they saw Lazarus rise from the dead. See, even here at the tomb, where a dead man comes out after laying there for 4 days, even here we see that miracles, as wondrous as they are not enough. Even seeing someone raised from the dead is not enough. Unless and until the Holy Spirit has done another mighty and miraculous work. In other words, beloved, we must be regenerated, raised from death to life ourselves before we can see and believe in the reality of eternal life. It has to happen to us so that we can believe that there will be a final and complete realization of all that the Word of God has promised. To put it another way, even as believers, we will continue to struggle with unbelief until that very last day, until it finally happens to us. Until we are resurrected and transformed into our glorified state, we will continue to struggle with doubt and unbelief, not only that the glorification of the bride of Christ will happen, but that it will happen to me, understand? And because we cannot believe without flagging or fumbling in unbelief, the Lord who made us and who knows us must continue to provide opportunities through which we will learn. Times of even intense trials and tribulations, bouts of miserable affliction, dark days where the light seems like it's fading away and not coming back. He must allow us to go through those things so that we, those whom he loves enough to teach this to, can learn what it really is to belong to the one who came down from his high and lofty place in heaven to live among us, to share in this experience of suffering like this, and then to lay down his life for us. Beloved, he knows what it's like to live like this. He lived a hard life, full of trials and tribulations. He endured suffering. He worked himself to exhaustion day after day. He endured the idiocy of his followers, their ignorance and their unbelief, as well as the hatred and scorn of those who refused to believe in him. And this is the reality that fuels our hope. That the one who knows what it's like to live like this has promised to raise us from death's demise at the last day. How glorious the fact that one day all of this will be past. All the pain, disappointment, doubt, fear, confusion will all be over. The day we will rise from the dust of this earth at long last in perfected glorified bodies. Beloved, if we do not have what it is we think we need in this life, it's not because he doesn't love us, or because he doesn't hear us, or because he is somehow unable to give what we really wish he would give us. But it's because he wants us to want him more than everything else. He wants us to trust him through all of it, everything, every day. He wants us to rely upon him, to accept his will and his timing, to trust that he really does know what he's doing in your life, and that everything that happens is for his glory and for your good. Do you believe this? The truth is, sometimes we believe it just fine. Other times, not so much, right? And until the very last day, We all must continue to pray to the Lord who knows all things, who moves all things, and who has promised everything to us who belong to him only because Christ the Lord has earned this reward for us. We must continue to pray to our God, I believe, help my unbelief. And beloved, he will. He will, because he wants you to believe him. He wants you to trust him, to depend on him in every circumstance. And if he could make this happen by giving you everything you asked for, if he could make you trust him and rely upon him by being a genie in a lamp that when you rub it and you need something, poof, there it is. If he could do it that way, just like you wanted, he would do it. He would do it. Why not? He's good. He's not stingy. He's capable. He's not limited. But that would not work, you see? If he gave you everything you wanted just because you think you needed it, he would not be a good parent now, would he? To give a child everything they want is to make a spoiled, entitled, selfish human being even more selfish, more entitled. To give us what we ask for, always and without much wait time, is to make us the center of it all. Is that a good idea, beloved? Should your wants and needs be what moves everything in the universe? Of course not. No, it's far better for God to be in complete control. Not only because he's all-powerful and all-knowing and therefore able to make all things submit to his divine will, that's good, but also because his is the only good will there is. He alone is willing and able to do what is good and right and true every time. Never giving in to laziness or avarice like we would. Never ceasing to fulfill his divine promises. Never getting bored or changing his mind. And if we do not understand everything, if we don't get why he let this happen to me, or why didn't he prevent that from happening? Why is he not giving me what I asked for when it's such an easy thing for him to do? If he does not answer our prayers the way we think he should, can we at least give him the benefit of the doubt? Can we at least acknowledge that he might know something that we do not? Something that makes giving us what we ask less good than not giving us exactly what we think we need, even if it's hard for us to accept that? Or must we always be confronted with the reality that we all too often imagine that we are wiser than God? That's not good, beloved. For the creature to imagine itself wiser than the Creator, is it? That's what got us into this mess in the first place, remember? And so this attitude must be addressed. And the amount of times we must go through whatever it takes to teach us, to make us aware that we are like this, and then to sanctify it out of us so that we might become better image bearers of the glory of the Maker the way we ought to be, well, really, it'll take as long as it takes, you know? But the good news is that because you are his child, and he is an awesome parent with divine parenting skills, you will eventually learn the lesson, praise God. One day, you will be able to believe in him completely without a speck of doubt. One day you will trust his direction for your life without feeling the need to offer nonstop advice from the back seat. One day you will see that everything that he has done, everything that he permitted to occur, all of it was used to get you to the place where you're not only willing, but able to say with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, Jesus, my Lord and my God, your will be done in my life. Your glory be magnified, not mine. Make me more like you, that I may reflect your glory the way you reflect the glory of the Father. One day, beloved, you will want this more than you have ever wanted anything else in this life. Praise God.
Praise God.
Because when you want this, when you ask him for this, and you believe that this is what he wants for you, then you're going to see something amazing. something greater than even a man who had been dead for 4 days being brought back to life. You're going to see the maker of heaven and earth giving you what you are asking him for. The same way he listened to the son and gave him all that he asked for. Because this is what he's always wanted to do, to share himself with you. His truth, his goodness, his beauty, to reveal his divine character, his very nature to a creature that is finally able to appreciate his glory for what it really is, only the greatest thing beyond which nothing greater than can be imagined. And until then, we can trust that he will give us what we ask, because he sent his only begotten son into this world to show us the Father's glory and to save us from all that has made us unable, incapable, and unwilling to reflect this glory ourselves. By laying down his own life in payment for our sins, and by rising from the grave so that one day we might rise with him, to live like he lives, to see as he sees, and to know God even as God has known us. This is the plan, and may all who believe in it and yearn to see that day say amen and come, Lord Jesus. Amen. To him belongs all that glory, honor, and praise. Amen. Amen.